We're returning this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5 and the final verses of the chapter, verse 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, I was pointing out that the Lord held the children of Israel at Gilgal for quite a prolonged time. Militarily, it didn't seem to make any sense that a great army should cross the Jordan and have the city of Jericho all shut up in defense against it. And then, for no apparent reason, to spend quite a long time, as far as the men of Jericho could see, doing nothing. Quite a long time before beginning their assault on the heavily fortified city of Jericho. As I said last week, to a military mind, it would appear to have been an error. For it gave time for the people in Jericho to strengthen their already formidable defenses. It gave them time, if so moved, to call in help from other cities. And we find from later chapters in the book of Joshua that the cities of that area, though often at loggerheads one with another, were not slow to amalgamate in their opposition to the Israelites. But still, it did make very good sense for the Lord to keep his people at Gilgal before they proceeded to Jericho. It was only an appearance that would say it was not sensible, that militarily or some other way it was weak. Far from that, this was the best procedure, because at Gilgal, the Lord did three things. First of all, he reinstituted the covenant of circumcision. You may recollect that when we studied that, I showed you that its meaning for us is that personal godliness is necessary to all Christian living and service. And the children of Israel, as the covenant was reinstituted, had to learn the power of spiritual living and personal godliness. Then the Passover was reinstated. And we learn from that that feasting on Christ crucified is the key to God's people entering into their possessions in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those were the first two things the Lord did at Gilgal. Those were the spiritual lessons that he taught the people of God. Now, the third great thing the Lord did at Gilgal, he sent the captain of the Lord's host. This is what theologians call a Christophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ for a specific purpose and for a limited time with his people. He sent the captain of the Lord's host to meet with Joshua. As the commander-in-chief of the armies, Joshua was surveying the defenses of Jericho one last time. No doubt planning, as every good soldier would, for every contingency, or seeking to. But then, this stranger, armed and ready for war, stands before him. Joshua, courageous as ever, boldly approaches him, demanding who he is and why he's there. Is he for the Israelites or is he for their enemies? He is astonished at the reply, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come." Joshua immediately recognizes the meaning and significance of this encounter, acknowledges this to be his Lord, and says, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" The answer was, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy." Last week I was pointing out that here we have what we can call the principles of spiritual warfare. Here there are seven things that we must recognize as we fight the Lord's battle. Now, as soon as I say seven things, you will immediately understand why we didn't get it all finished last week. We covered the first three of those great truths that we must recognize as we fight the Lord's battle. First of all, we must recognize the reality of the spiritual world. Second, we must recognize that victory for God's people is assured before the battle commences. And third, we must recognize that communion takes precedence over contending. We spent some time considering that last week, that though Joshua was called to be a soldier and had a divine call to lead the armies into battle, yet the Lord detained him to meet with Christ. He had to see Christ before he met and saw the enemy. And as we went through the scriptures, we saw that that is an unbreakable rule for the people of God. There had to be communion before contending. We tend to be too much in a hurry to get on to what we think are the practical things. We must be doing, we must be battling, we must be fighting. Well, we discover from Scripture that that is all true. We must be battling, we must be contending for Jesus Christ. But taking precedence over that, and indeed enabling us to do that, there must be this place of communion. It is in the place of communion with Christ. It is directly from Christ that we learn how to live the Christian life, and we learn, secondly, how we are to fight the battle of Christ against all the powers of darkness. It is in communion with Christ that all the facts that we have learned from Scripture, all the truths that we have learned from study, become heart-gripping realities that direct our lives. You see, just because a man can quote the Scripture does not mean that he's spiritually effective. Now, let me make you realize you will not be spiritually effective while you keep yourself in ignorance of Scripture. And I'm making no plea or apology for laziness in the study of the Word of God. Far from it. But you need to learn that merely to be able to quote Scripture, merely to know the outline of systematic theology, merely to be able to put in order the proof texts and the proof arguments of all the great matters of the faith will not equip you to be spiritually effective. These things are essential, but while they merely lodge in the head, they will not direct the life. It is not merely in the place of intellectual exercise. It is in the place of personal communion with Christ that your heart is gripped, that what you learn as truth will grip your soul, and it will so grip that soul that it will direct you and enable you and make you effective in the work of God. Now, having learned those things, we come to the fourth thing which we must recognize in spiritual warfare, and that is that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Joshua had led the children of Israel across the River Jordan. Before them there stood unconquered the entire land of Canaan. Blocking their progress immediately was the oldest of all the fortified cities, a place of warriors, a place that was built to withstand any army's attack in that day. Here was a great challenge to Joshua. Here was something that was going to test the mettle of the armies of Israel. It was going to probe the manliness of the soldiers of Israel. It was going to get to the depths of those men and see what was in them. That was all in Joshua's mind as he stood there surveying the city of Jericho. Of course, the Israelites had proved themselves a little in war. But what they had seen was nothing in comparison to what they were about to see. The opposition they had known was little or nothing in comparison to the opposition they were now about to encounter. Joshua recognized all that, and it must have weighed very, very heavily on his heart, because he knew these people as few people could have known Israel. He knew their strengths, he knew their weaknesses, he knew their fickleness, he knew how easily discouraged they became, he knew how quickly they would turn tail and run. He knew all that. What a comfort it was then, when just outside of Jericho, he saw the captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn. He was ready for battle. The message to Joshua was very clear. He could now start thinking more clearly than ever before. His thoughts must have been such as to bring tremendous joy to his soul. He could say to himself, "It's true, I'm going into battle. But as I go, the Lord is going before me. He is the captain of this host, not I. He has made this cause his cause. He has his sword already drawn. Beyond all I do with my sword, he will exercise his power and wield his sword. Therefore, the responsibility for the outcome of this battle is not mine, it is the Lord's. The battle is not mine, it is the Lord's." Now that is one of the most significant and far-reaching realizations that can grip the heart of any man or woman who's seeking to live the Christian life and who's seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Christian life and service, there are two extremes. They are extremes to be avoided. First of all, there is the extreme of saying, "Well, God is on the throne, he will do his will, and I don't need to do anything." That is fatalism. That is not Christianity. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It is not even a second cousin or a distant cousin 42 times removed from the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty and predestination of God. That is fatalism, pure and simple, and fatalism is intrinsically a doctrine of heathenism. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to be so frenetic in your activity, so burdened with your sense of duty, that you are always in defeat, that you take upon yourself the total responsibility of the success of the work of God, and therefore not seeing what you feel responsible to produce, you will do one of two things. You will drive yourself to almost insanity, or you will start manufacturing methods that will produce what looked like spiritual results, but which ultimately will have no spiritual or lasting significance. Now, those are two great extremes. How do you deal with them? How do you find the golden mean? How do you balance your responsibility with all the challenge that that brings, with the sovereignty of God and all the comfort that that brings? How do you balance them? Well, you balance them the way the Lord taught Joshua to balance them. The Lord appeared to Joshua with his sword drawn, saying, "Joshua, you're not in control here. I'm in control here." Now, what was the result? Did Joshua simply go back to bed and say, "Well, thank God the Lord's in control here. He'll deal with the walls of Jericho. He'll deal with the defenders of Jericho. And we don't even need to be bothered in any way to be in this battle." Is that what Joshua had to do? No, sir. That's not what he had to do. Joshua was still called to be a soldier. Joshua was still called to be the earthly commander. Joshua had to lead the host of Israel round and round about the city of Jericho and finally lead them into Jericho. He had to do all that. But as he did so, exerting every ounce of his energy, committing himself, even putting his life on the line for the cause of God, knowing that whether he lived or died again was something in the Lord's control, committing everything to the Lord and committing his own life to the Lord especially, he could exercise himself with all his energy in the service of his God, but at the end of the day he could say, "It is not mine to get the victory, it is the Lord's to get the victory. The battle is the Lord's." As we give ourselves to the work of God, that is a confidence that we dare not lose. In 2 Chronicles 20, we read of a very serious invasion, again an amalgamation of nations, against the land of Judah. You had the Ammonites and the Moabites and a lot of others throwing in their weight. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, viewed this serious invasion with alarm. We read in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4, that Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Verse 12, this is what they prayed. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Now that was their prayer. In verse 15, you have the Lord's answer by Jehaziel. "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou king Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." The very truth that he had taught Joshua. Now he teaches it to Jehoshaphat. And in verse 17, he says, "Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you." Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, there were individuals between Joshua's time and Jehoshaphat's time that were very different. Jehoshaphat did not have to lead his soldiers into the initial battle. God said, "Stand back and watch what I do, and then you pursue the battle." In Joshua's case, the Lord sent him in right away. Although, when the walls collapsed, he did let him see what he could do first. I want you to get the picture, despite the differences of detail. The picture's always the same. That God makes himself responsible for his own work. You know, I would to God that we could grasp that today, because it seems to me that more and more people are tending to the great extremes. There are many Calvinists who do nothing much in evangelism. Now, they wouldn't admit that, but for the most part, it is true. A lot of Calvinists who do very little in evangelism. They scorn the people who would go knocking doors. They scorn the people who would go around giving out gospel tracts. They scorn the people who would have gospel campaigns. I remember one learned young man in Northern Ireland. He thought he was Northern Ireland's answer to John Calvin. He had it all between his ears. He had it all between his ears. The only place in which he and I differed was how you defined it that was between his ears. He thought it was brains. I thought it was what we call over there candy floss. What is candy floss in America? I'm at a loss. After 15 years here, I still don't know the language. It's that stuff that cotton candy. Cotton candy. That's what you call it. I think that's what he had between his ears. When we were discussing going around the whole of Northern Ireland, giving out gospel literature, having open-air meetings, having special gospel campaigns, he didn't believe in that. Didn't believe in special evangelistic efforts. And the reason he didn't believe in it was he said he was a Calvinist. That wasn't the reason at all, of course. That's a cover-up. It's nothing to do with your belief in the sovereignty of God. I was as committed to the doctrines of grace as he, but I believed in every legitimate outreach of evangelism. So there are many who are falling to that extreme. But I think that we have, especially in our fundamental churches, many who have gone to the other extreme. And they live under guilt. And preachers keep putting their whole congregation under guilt. And if people are not being saved in enough numbers, then it's because you're not doing enough. And so people keep on doing more, and they're up and down the same aisle in the same church every Sunday, making another commitment and another commitment and another commitment until they're spiritually paranoid. They really don't know how to live the Christian life. Then the preachers aren't satisfied with what's happening, so they have got to manufacture the methods that are going to get people up the aisle. And strange and stupid as it seems, we have the preachers even changing the color of the carpet and the floor because the color that was there was psychologically not beneficial to decisions. All this sort of stuff. We have the seeker-sensitive movement now. How to get decisions. You produce what the people want and they come and you get decisions. We have the drama teams in now, instead of preaching, and as they're caught up in the drama, then they walk up the aisle. We have the rock concerts. And when you've got their brains well and truly addled with the devil's music, then you can get them to make a decision for Christ. So it makes a lot of good sense. It must make sense to somebody. To the devil, if to nobody else. This is what is happening. And the reason is that to a large extent, too many of God's servants and God's people have not learned what it is, as I think Mr. Spurgeon said, when you're praying, to recognize that it all depends on God. But when you're working, go out and work as if it all depended on you. To give it your best, but then to be able to relax in the sovereign control of our God. The battle is His. And He will pursue it. As I say, that will not make us lazy. It will simply give us freedom to serve. The one who said, I will build my church. I will do my will. I will save my people. I will defeat mine enemies. I will glorify my Father. Christ has undertaken to do all those things. And He will do them. Without a doubt, the battle is the Lord's. And the fifth thing we must recognize, that not only is the battle of the Lord's, but the leadership in that battle is the Lord's. Joshua came to this stranger and he said, art thou for us? Art thou for us? And that is usually how we phrase the question. Is the Lord for us? Well, the Lord just turns the whole proposition around and He says, it's not so much, am I for you? The question is, are you for me? I am the captain. We have got to understand that the question really is, are we for Him? Now, it is true, the Lord is for His people. The Lord is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Thank God there's a great comfort in knowing that God is for us. But it's very important that we recognize the Lord is not for us merely as a cheerleader. That's how many churches have relegated Him. He's up in the bleachers somewhere. And that's not my language, by the way. I am giving almost a quote, a paraphrase, at least, of a sentiment I heard some time ago from a preacher. And he's up there in the bleachers and he's cheering us on. That is a total blasphemy against Christ. He is not for us as a cheerleader. He is not for us merely as a supporter. Though thank God He does support and strengthen us. But He is for us as a sovereign. Oh, that we would recognize that. He is for us as a sovereign. In Isaiah 55 verse 4, the Father says of Christ, behold, I have given Him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. That's what He is. You know, in every army, the role of the leader is vital. You go back to the Old Testament. You see the role that David had in the armies of Israel. What confidence they got simply from his presence. In the Second World War, you think of the devotion that a man like General Patton elicited from his troops. Not that I would compare Patton or any other human general with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what I'm doing, but I'm simply saying that a commander of such character, of such leadership ability, with such dash, he could suddenly charge and supercharge ordinary men to fight like supermen. And certainly General Patton had that ability, that his men would follow him. They would do what he told them to do, even though under other circumstances it would appear impossible. The role of the leader, who he is, the kind of leader he is, what he does, how he does it, that's vital to any army. Our leader is the Lord Jesus. Listen to what the New Testament says about Him. Here you have four texts with the same word in each one of them. Acts 3:15, He is the Prince of Life. Acts 5:31, He's exalted to be a Prince and a Savior. Hebrews 2:10, He is the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews 12 verse 2, he is the author of our faith. Now, the prince, the captain, and the author are all the same Greek word. And they give you a full insight into the meaning of the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the commander. The leadership is his. Now that means many things. His example, his encouragement, and his effectiveness all give us confidence. We can follow him anywhere. We know he'll make no mistake. There'll be no lack of planning. There'll be no lack of insight. There'll be no lack of resources. There'll be no lack of power. That means a lot. Many of you know that one of my favorite figures in World War II history is the great Field Marshal Montgomery. Americans love to hate him, and so do most of the British, believe it or not. You never had any neutral feelings toward Lord Montgomery. You either loved him or you hated him. If you served under him, you loved him. For one reason. For one reason. In the western deserts, the commanders before him led the British troops in and out of skirmishes and battles with apparently little or no reason. And men were shedding their blood and maiming their bodies and losing their lives, all to gain and lose again in the same day a few hundred yards of meaningless sand. General Montgomery, as he was then, came on the scene. He said, that will stop. That will stop. He dug in for the greatest defensive battle of the war up until that time. He said, that's the battle we fight, and that's the battle they won. Mr. Churchill was pressing for a great advance. The whole British cabinet, the whole British press, they were calling for an advance. Montgomery said, there'll be no advance. American Sherman tanks are coming in. When we have the tanks, then we will advance. The man suddenly got the realization, here we have a commander who is not going to sacrifice our lives for nothing. He is not going to send us out as has been done heretofore before we are equipped. Here is one who will have every detail that he can possibly plan, well planned. He will have every resource on hand. He will have all that any man can do done for us. And those men, many of them did die, but they went to the battle with confidence because their commander had done his work. You lift that up to an infinitely higher level. Our Savior has all the resources. Our Savior knows the end from the beginning. Our Savior makes no mistakes. He loses not one of his people. He never sacrifices the soul of the meanest saint. Oh, what a joy it is to recognize he is our commander. He is our leader. Never forget that. You know, when you get into a church, sometimes you get your eyes on the preacher. Sometimes you're pleased with him, and sometimes you're displeased with him. Well, that's life. If you're pleased with this preacher, thank God. I'm very happy about that. But I want to tell you, I'm not going to get carried away with it, because I realize that by tomorrow morning that could be changed. Not that you're fickle. I don't mean that. But I mean that's life. I have often reminded you of a young lady in my church in Ballymoney. She and her husband, Joan and I, are still very good friends to this day. But she and her family were brought to Christ through the ministry. They owed everything under God to the ministry that we had in Ballymoney. And that young woman, a young lady of considerable genius, she thought that this preacher could do no wrong. She looked up to me the way you would look up to the archangel. And I remember drawing her aside and saying, you better not do that. By the grace of God, I'll do all I can never to fail you. But with the best effort in the world, either I will fail you or you'll think I have failed you. There'll come a time when you'll differ, and I want you to have your eyes on Christ. He's the commander. He's the leader. She saw the wisdom of that. Vital for us all. You get your eyes on the preacher, and you only do things to please a preacher or to please a church, or you get your eyes on the church. Now, I'm a Free Presbyterian, not by accident, but by conviction. I'm here because I am convinced that God called me here and God placed me here, and I wouldn't take $1 million a week and be anywhere else. And I mean that quite literally. But if you zero in on the denomination or the church, and that's all you see, first of all, you're setting yourself up for a fall, for disappointment. You'll become embittered. And secondly, you're inhibiting your service. Oh, that you would see Christ, He is the commander. And if you see the Savior, you will realize that He demands your best, but He deserves your best. There are the times when you would look at me, or look at the church, or look at sinners, or look at the situation and say, I can't be bothered. Those people don't deserve that effort from me. What right have they to expect that effort from me? But oh, get your eyes on Christ, and you'll realize that He always deserves your best. You're not serving the church. You're not serving the preacher. When you give your money, you're not giving it to me or to this session and committee, except as servants of the Christ of God. You give of your substance and of yourself to the Savior. He deserves your best. But also remember, as a commander, His word is law. His word is law. A commander does not come and give you the option. He gives you the order. And there are many of God's people who would have to plead guilty that they have gone absent without leave. That they have gone absent in the day of battle. That they have ignored the commander's commands. That they are not doing the will of their great Prince, Captain and Savior Jesus Christ. They know the order of battle. They know the command of Christ. They know the will of God. They know what the Lord demands of them. And they're not doing it. There are Christians perhaps even here this morning, and you've got so caught up with things that don't really matter, you've deafened your ear to the call and command of the Lord. Men and women, learn, not only is the battle the Lord's, but the leadership is the Lord's as well. And that leads to the sixth thing we must recognize, that full surrender and obedience are required of every servant. As soon as Joshua met the commander in chief, he said, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" As soon as he saw the captain of the Lord's host. And you know, I have to say that that is the natural and inevitable reaction of a born again believer when he sees Christ. When we are going absent without leave, when we are going to do what we want, and we are disobedient to the will of God plainly declared in Scripture. When that happens, it is always indicative of the fact that we have lost sight of Christ. Lost sight of Christ. When you lose sight of the Savior, you lose the motivation to live right. You lose the motivation to do right, and you lose the motivation to serve. And I want to tell you this morning, you look at your own heart. If you're in the wilderness today, you've lost out with God and you're not serving God and you're not doing the will of God, you know you failed to meet with Him and get your eyes on Him. Because once you see Him, there'll be surrender. What saith my Lord to His servants? Isn't this the call of the New Testament as well as the Old? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the call of God. Service demands surrender and obedience. You remember those words of Paul to young Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now that's the command. Now, Paul says a thing that really is an illustration. It's taken from the world, the military world. He says, no man that warreth, no man going to war, no soldier going into battle, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. The word affairs is the Greek word that gives us the word pragmatic. What he's saying is that a soldier doesn't get caught up with civilian affairs or businesses. If you're going into battle, he says, you don't get yourself tied up with civilian business. You don't get yourself caught up with things that take your mind off the battle, that take your energies off the battle. That's the quickest way to get killed in a battlefield. If there's ever one place where you need focus, that's the place. That's what Paul's saying. Now he says, you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. And if, to use his words, if you would please him who has chosen you to be a soldier, if you would please him who has enlisted you in his great spiritual army, then don't get caught up with civilian affairs. Don't get caught up with affairs that are going to take your mind and your energy away from what really matters. Now, obviously, Paul is not telling Christians that they don't have to work in the world, they don't have to run their business, they don't have to make enough money to live and support the work of God. He's not saying that. But he's saying, whatever you do in the world, do not get caught up with anything in this world to the extent that it will be a hindrance to you being a soldier of Christ and pleasing Him who has enlisted you in His cause. In other words, if you're a shopkeeper, well, be a shopkeeper, but that's not your real calling. Your real calling is a soldier of Christ. That's just where you're fighting the battle for Christ as a shopkeeper. So be one, but remember your real calling. If you're a salesman, well, sell. As long as you do it honestly. Sell. But remember, that's not your real calling. Your real calling is to soldier. It's true if you're a preacher. Well, preach. But remember, you're not just there to occupy a pulpit. You're not just there to satisfy people. You're not merely there to give cohesion and be some sort of a public relations director for the church. You're there to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, so that whatever you're doing in the world, please Him who has enlisted you in His cause. And don't let any affairs of any description, however legitimate they may appear to be, don't let any of them so entangle you that they remove your effectiveness in serving Christ. Anything or anybody that does that at that point becomes sin.
Just think of it.
The words of Amasai to David should be the cry of every believer to Christ. He said in 1 Chronicles 12:18, "Thine we are, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." That's the prayer of every Christian to Christ. Thine we are, O Christ. We are on thy side. We are surrendered and obedient to thee. The cause of Christ urgently needs people like that. We tend to be like Peter. John 21, he said, "What will this man do?" Pointing to John. "What will he do?" It's very easy to be like that. "Lord, what about him? What about him? Or what about her? What will they do?" The Lord Jesus very politely told him, "That's not your business, Peter. That's my business. Your business is follow thou me." John 21, verse 22. Oh, that we would take that as God's word to us today. Follow thou me. And whether that man does great work or poor work, whether that other man goes on with God or betrays Christ, whether he's active or inactive, whether you have company in serving the Lord or whether you have no company in serving the Lord, the call of Christ to you and me is, follow thou me. Full surrender. Full obedience. That will lead us to the final thing we must recognize. If we seek obediently and in surrender to serve the Lord, we have to deal with something that trips up the strongest of men, and that is the fear of man. And Joshua learned, and we must recognize, that the fear of God destroys all fear of man. Look at verse 15. "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." That loosing the shoe from off the foot is symbolic of reverence, of awe, and of fear. This, and what happened with Moses, for instance, at the burning bush, this is the basis and background for the practice that you still have in eastern countries to this day, going into their places of worship. If you go to visit a mosque in Jerusalem, for instance, you have to take your shoes off. Of course, if you live in Canada and you go into anybody's house, you have to take your shoes off too. I always refuse to do that. Not because my socks are not presentable, but I'm not comfortable out of shoes, unless I'm in bed. And so I always refuse to do it. But actually the reason is I'm afraid it's tied into idolatry. So all you Canadians now, you've got to learn this. But this is where it originated. In the mosques, take the shoe off. Why? Because they say they're entering into the presence of Allah. They're going into the presence of God. And there should be reverence. There should be fear. There ought to be too. The temptation to digress is much too strong for me. So I'm going to give this as a little sideswipe. When I have been in Jerusalem, I have found it a shocking thing to see Christians being turned away from mosques by heathens because they were too immodestly dressed to be allowed to enter a heathen shrine. I have seen Christians going in the way they would go into a Christian church, and the heathens turned them away. Some actually would have various big scarves to tie around their waist and things to put over their shoulders and all this to make them look decent to go into a heathen shrine. Isn't that a tragedy? Surely tragic. Why do they do that? Because they say we ought to fear God. And that much they have got right. That much they have got right. We ought to fear God. It ought to be apparent by the way we look, by the way we dress, by the way we walk, by the way we talk, by what we do, by what we don't do. Yes, it ought to be apparent. The fear of God. Joshua saw the Lord and he got such a fear of him, such a reverence of him, that never again did he fear man. He stood in such awe of God that the men of Jericho could never cause him to fear. Time forbids me to follow that through the scriptures, but I tell you this, that is the vision that breeds fearless servants. You know, you hear an awful lot of nonsense talked about brave men, whether in the physical realm or the spiritual realm. I have talked to men who have gone to war. My own father fought through the First World War and the trench warfare in the Western Front. And he said, I was a fool. He carried to his death a wound of horrifying proportions. The shell that shattered his arm killed the young man standing in the trench beside him. He said, when we were told to go over the top, he said, when you were going forward, the Germans were shooting to kill you. If you turned back, your own officers shot to kill you. He said, I never once thought I could die that day. He was on sea of just about 20 years old. He said, I never once thought I could die that day. That's not bravery, that's just plain stupidity. That's just plain stupidity. And he said that. I remember hearing one of the most decorated soldiers of the Second World War. When an interviewer asked him, were you not afraid? He said, certainly I was afraid. You can't be courageous unless you know what it is to fear. Courage is overcoming fear. It's true spiritually. The strongest of men can be cowed by the fear of man. Peter, who in the Garden of Gethsemane could stand before a veritable army. There were only two swords among all the disciples. Peter had one of them. He was willing to fight to the death. Oh, he had courage, all right. Peter was a man's man. There's nothing effeminate or weak about him. But yet, when a little maid challenged him and said, I think you're a follower of Christ, the fear of man gripped his heart and he denied Christ. The fear of man is very real. The fear of man is most depressing. Perhaps the most common forms of it are keeping us quiet when we know the prompting of the Lord to witness and we don't witness because we're afraid. Well, maybe don't have the answer, or maybe we'll be mocked or laughed at or whatever. That's the fear of man. Perhaps an even more common form of the fear of man is that we look out at the world, we look out at the results of efforts that have been made to win the world for Christ and this district for Christ, and we just give up hope and say, well, they're too bad, or they won't listen, or this or that. This is an excuse for doing nothing more. We just give up. Do nothing. It's the fear of man. How do you overcome it? I want to tell you how you don't overcome it. You don't overcome it by raising your hand in the meeting, walking the aisle and saying, I'm not going to fear man anymore, because you'll fear him as much tomorrow morning as you did yesterday morning. You do not overcome the fear of man by having just a merely supercharged emotional experience in church. That's not how you overcome the fear of man. Because that emotion is all going to drain away and you're going to be out there in the lonely place and you're going to have to stand alone. How do you overcome the fear of man? You get such a sight of Christ that the fear of God fills your heart and you see man as God sees him. That's how you overcome the fear of man. In God have I put my trust, the psalmist said. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. And again, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord said to Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And Jeremiah said, the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Terrible one. One who causes fear. When you see that, you'll know the words of 1 John 4:4. You are of God and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Here then are the principles of spiritual warfare. Joshua learned them as he communed with the captain of the Lord's host at Gilgal. Listen, you and I can learn them as we get alone with Christ. These are the things we need to realize. Can I appeal to you that the battle sorely needs to be fought? Listen, we need every Christian on the battle line. We need every Christian fully committed to the work. We need every Christian praying, giving, witnessing, inviting, reaching out, showing warmth of heart, the love of Christ, the kindness of the gospel and of God's grace. We need God's people to be totally and absolutely committed to the Lord, and therefore to each other as they are committed to the Lord. We need every Christian to be involved in storming Jericho. But first, we need every Christian to get to Gilgal, learn personal godliness, learn what it is to feast on Christ, and see the captain of the Lord's host recognize what we need to know if we are ever to say, like Paul at the end of the journey, I have fought a good fight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for its presentation of Christ. We thank Thee that He who died and rose again for us now lives to be our commander, our leader, our captain, the Prince and the Savior. Our Father, we bless Thee for such a Redeemer. And we're glad today, Lord, with all our hearts, we worship Thee, that we have a leader such as Christ to follow. Oh, we ask, take the scales from off our eyes. Enable us to see Jesus. Lord, we pray, show us Christ. And God grant that the sight of the Lord will destroy all the fear of man, that the sight of the Lord will give us the energy, the faithfulness, the confidence, and the courage that we need to serve Thee acceptably. We commit ourselves to Thee. Bless this church. Lord, give us the unity of a veritable army of Christ. Oh God, we pray, keep us in touch with our commander in chief. We pray that Thou wilt bless us and use us. We pray for those who are soldiers of Christ but have been absent without leave. We pray, O God, for those who know what it is to be saved but they're living in defeat. Gracious Father, we pray, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Restore the soul. And God, grant that Thy people may go forward looking unto Jesus, laboring and soldiering with success by faith in Him. Remember any who are not saved, who are still, O Lord, fighting among the defenders at Jericho, as it were, who are in the city of the curse. Lord, make them like Rahab. We pray that thou wilt bring them to the God of Israel. Bring them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring them to the blood. Lord, save the lost today. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing, and be our portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.